He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. I think that's about good. So let's pray. Resurrected Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, a rock and a redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. In July of 2002, two women went looking for a dead body. At this point in their lives, the Reverend Dr. Rita Nakashima Brock and the Reverend Dr. Rebecca Ann Parker were good friends. Just 1 year before, they had co-authored a book that challenged a really popular idea about Jesus. The book is called Proverb of Ashes. And the popular idea about Jesus that they were attempting to challenge is something called redemptive suffering. In the Mennonite faith tradition, we sometimes talk about the myth of redemptive violence. Redemptive violence is the myth that violence has the power to redeem or to heal a situation. Redemptive suffering is the flip side of that coin. It's the belief that suffering, all on its own, just by itself, that it has the power to redeem a situation or to save a relationship. When Brock and Parker learned about the Christian faith, they were told that redemptive suffering was the way of Jesus, and that the crucifixion on Good Friday was the defining event of the Christian faith. They were told that if they wanted to be faithful followers of Jesus, then they needed to practice self-sacrificing love in every situation, no exceptions. Redemptive suffering is a fairly popular perspective that people use to interpret Scripture, particularly passages of Scripture like Jesus' call to take up your cross and to follow him, or passages like the Apostle Paul's words about love enduring all things. But it's important to note that there are other ways of reading Scripture. There are other ways of interpreting what type of cross Jesus might have been talking about, or what exactly it means to endure all things. Redemptive suffering is one perspective, but it's not the only one. Toward the beginning of their book, Parker describes this moment in her life when she decided to walk away from the gospel of redemptive suffering. Early in Parker's pastoral ministry, she was sitting in her office at church one day when someone knocked on the door. It was a woman named Lucia. She had a question. She lived in the neighborhood and she was on her way to the bus, but she stopped by because she saw Parker's name on the church sign. Lucia said that her husband had been physically violent and abusive, and she wasn't sure what to do. "I went to my priest 20 years ago," Lucia told her. "I've been trying to follow his advice. The priest said that I should rejoice in my sufferings because they bring me closer to Jesus. He said Jesus suffered because he loved us. He said, if you love Jesus, then accept the beatings and bear them gladly, as Jesus bore the cross. I've tried, but I'm not so sure anymore. My husband is turning on the kids now. Tell me, is what the priest said true?" It's a haunting question. And one of the many reasons why it is sort of tinged with the sounds of death is because it reveals the logical end of redemptive suffering. It shows us where that road leads. It provides a glimpse into the kind of world that redemptive suffering creates. If suffering is the focus of the Christian faith, and if the most faithful form of discipleship is suffering that stems from self-sacrifice, then shalom doesn't really make any sense. We can't hold it at the center of the gospel anymore. For if we take redemptive suffering to its logical end, like Lucia's priest did, then not only will we end up doing very little to protect the shalom of those who are experiencing harm, but we'll end up sanctioning violence. We might even end up calling it an act of faith, which is a problem. As Parker looked Lucia in the eyes, she took a deep breath, and eventually she said the words that she knew to be true. "No. What the priest told you is not true. God does not want you to accept being beaten by your husband. God wants you to have life and not to give it up. God wants you to protect your life and to protect your children. In the moment Parker spoke those words, she knew that this revelation would transform her faith. It had to. She knew that it would require her to figure out a way to separate the logic of redemptive suffering from the gospel of Jesus and her understanding of what it meant to be a Christian, which would not be easy because that popular idea runs deep. See, the project of separating these two distinct things, of separating redemptive suffering from the gospel of Jesus, is what Parker and Brock work their way through in their book, Proverb of Ashes. In their book, they offer an account of the Christian faith that does not hold the suffering of Jesus on Good Friday as the single, most important, go and do likewise moment of Scripture. Instead, they describe God's love as an active presence that resists violence. They describe God's love as something that creates relationships where healthy practices of giving and receiving are possible. They acknowledge that while pain can be a risk that love sometimes takes, pain itself is not the proof. It's not the basis of love. They paint a more holistic vision of discipleship, one that focuses on more than just the crucifixion. And something unexpected and something beautiful happened after they published their thoughts on suffering, God's love, and following Jesus. They received feedback from an overwhelming number of people who were looking for a more holistic understanding of the gospel. And all of that feedback made them wonder how their reworked thoughts might connect with other Christians from across time. They knew the logic of redemptive suffering was pretty popular lately, but had that always been the case? They wondered. And they didn't just wonder, they went looking. And so in 2002, these two women went searching for a dead body. More specifically, they went searching for the dead body of Jesus in every piece of Christian art that they could find. And part of the thought was that if they could learn when Christians started focusing almost exclusively on the crucifixion, then maybe they could learn how, or maybe even why, redemptive suffering wove its way into the gospel. And the more these two women searched for Jesus, the more astounded they became. According to their research and all of the art historians that they talked to over the course of their trip, and I think this process took about 5 years, when you look through roughly the first 1,000 years of Christian art, you will find roughly zero images of Jesus' dead body. Zero. As in one less than one. See, you're likely to see a cross. There are a lot of those. But they're almost always empty, or they're filled with jewels. And you're likely to see Jesus. He's all over the place. But he's alive. Resurrected, you might even say. Instead of finding images that fixated on Jesus' crucifixion, they found pieces of art that described something called paradise, or what you and I might call the kingdom of God. They saw images that focused on the life, on the ministry, and on the resurrection of Jesus. Another way to say this is that when Parker and Brock went searching for the dead body of Jesus, they found the same thing that Mary Magdalene, that Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the other women found when they went to Jesus' tomb. They found the joy of Easter. According to the Gospel of Luke, if anyone knew where to find the body of Jesus, it would have been this group of women. They had been with Jesus since his days in Galilee. They faithfully followed him down those dusty roads to Jerusalem, walking alongside Peter and the other disciples. And when the other disciples fled, these disciples stayed. They witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. And they trailed Joseph of Arimathea as he took Jesus down from the cross, wrapped his body in a cloth, and placed him in the tomb. If anyone knew where or how to find Jesus, It was this group of women. And when they left their homes before dawn on the first day of the week, spices and anointing oil in hand, they arrived at the place of death. And they were astounded by what they found. And they were perplexed. And they were terrified. The stone had been rolled away. Jesus' body was not there. And as they stood there, in the damp darkness of an empty tomb, suddenly two messengers appeared in dazzling clothes. I imagine it probably scared them because they showed up out of nowhere. And these messengers, they greeted the women with some of the most important words in all of Scripture, saying, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has been risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." These words bear witness to the joy of Easter. There are times when we use the word joy to describe a feeling of happiness or sense of pleasure. We can experience joy when we hear a good joke or when a smile suddenly shows up on our face and we're not quite sure why. This is one way to use the word joy, and it fits, and it is good. This type of joy, though, is not the same as Easter joy. Easter joy. Joy as the sign of the way, as the fruit of the Spirit. This joy is an act of resurrection. Easter joy is an act of resistance against death. Easter joy is the lived declaration that God's Holy Spirit is continually breathing shalom into the lungs of creation. It's the stubborn confession that Jesus became Emmanuel not simply to suffer alongside us, but for the sake of moving us and all of creation towards life. This is Easter joy. This is what happens when God's Holy Spirit draws near. When the group of women at the tomb encountered Easter joy, the Spirit equipped them. The Spirit equipped them to become the first preachers of the gospel. For it is this group of women, not Peter, not James, not John, but this group, who preached the first resurrection sermon. They are the first people who shared the good news of Easter joy with others. And when Parker and Brock encountered Easter joy in the wide array of Christian art that they looked at, it empowered them to continue to resist death. By continuing to help others pull apart the logic of redemptive suffering from the gospel of Jesus. Good Friday is an important part of our faith, but it is not the center. If it were the center, then each week we would be gathering for worship on Crucifixion Fridays. But we don't. We gather for collective worship on Resurrection Sundays. We gather on the first day of the week because the resurrection of Jesus, that is our hope. When you and I, when we encounter Easter joy, it calls us. It beckons us to live in ways that create shalom for all people, yourself included. Because that is what God does. Through Easter joy, God reminds us that Jesus became Emmanuel, not simply for the sake of suffering alongside us, but for the sake of moving us and all of creation towards life. Through Easter joy, God invites us to declare with our hearts, with our lips, and with our lives that we need not search for the living among the dead, because he is risen. Amen.